But let's turn to James chapter number 4. We've been dealing with this subject of grace now for the past few Sundays now. And we're going to turn to James chapter 4. And we'll also get to Titus chapter 2 in just a moment as well. James chapter 4 and then Titus chapter number 2. And you can probably remember some of the subjects that we've been dealing with. We've talked about grace as far as God's grace being sufficient. And then we talked about God's grace for salvation, sufficient for salvation to save us. Jesus died that we could have salvation. And so his grace is sufficient for salvation. And then his grace is sufficient, we said, to mature us spiritually. We need to be growing in grace. And God wants us to mature spiritually. And then God has sufficient grace for desperate times. And if you remember back several weeks ago, we used the illustration of Noah and the desperate time that he faced. And then God's grace being sufficient for access to God. And then God's grace being sufficient with our speaking. And then we talked about how his grace empowers us. And then last week, we dealt with the blessings that come as a result of God's grace. But today, I want to be an encouragement to you this morning with this subject of grace. And I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk about how God's grace is continually at work in our lives. I want to talk about the continual work of grace in our lives. And I want you to notice James chapter number 4 to begin this morning. And here's what verse number 6 says. Notice the first five words there. It says, but he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. God's grace is continually at work in our lives. And James chapter 4 verse 6 says, he giveth more grace. Now, who is the giver? We know the giver is God, isn't it? He is the great giver of grace. And by the way, what a great giver he is. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 that we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but we are to trust in God, who the Bible says giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He is the great giver, isn't he? And the Bible says he is the giver here in this passage in James chapter 4, verse 6. But what is he the giver of? He's the giver of grace, isn't he? The Bible says he is able to give us grace. Now, we've given a definition of grace. We've talked about how that grace is God's, sometimes people have used that acrostic of G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's unmerited favor on those who are undeserving. We also use the Old Testament definition of grace where God as the superior one, stoops in kindness to those who are inferior. And he gives us that which we do not deserve. So what does God give? He gives grace. But there's a key word in those five words in James chapter 4 and verse number 6. And this is what leads us to this thought today about the continual work of grace in our lives. Notice what the Bible says as one of the words in those first five words. It says, but he giveth, what's the word there? More. He giveth more grace. He's ready to give grace, and he's ready to give more grace, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful that when you need grace, it's available? When you need more grace, it's available to you. He is the great giver of what? Of grace. And he gives more grace at times when we need God's grace. But here's what we want to notice about this passage. We don't want to just pick up there in verse number 6 and forget about the context of the passage. I want you to look up at the very beginning of the very end of verse number 5. Because the very end of verse number 5 presents quite a contrast, doesn't it? A contrast to the grace of God, because notice what the Bible says at the very end of verse number 5. It says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us, notice what it says, lusteth to envy. Notice the Spirit that we have in us lusts to envy, but God, his part that meets the answer to the end of verse number 5, on God's part, this is met by the verse, but he giveth more grace. So in our spirit lusts to envy, but on God's part, he meets it with, he giveth more grace. Again, the word more, he giveth more grace. He is the one we are to look to for more grace. He is the one who is able to give us more grace. The Bible uses that word more in another way in a passage of Scripture where it talks about sin and grace. The Bible says this, the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where we as Christians have difficulty with sin, what is God's answer for that? But I give more grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So you know what this verse indicates to you and I? This verse indicates at the end of verse number 5, we've got a problem. But verse 6 indicates that it is possible to have a victory. Because God gives more grace. The sin that is in our lives is met by obtaining more grace. God's grace is increased when we need it most. And isn't that true? That God's grace is increased when we need it more. New supplies of grace. Larger amounts of grace. And as that old nature, that old flesh that we battle with works, God's grace works more powerfully, doesn't it? We can be thankful for the grace of God in our lives. And so the result of this is that spiritual failure then would only be our own fault, wouldn't it? If we fail spiritually, we would have no one to blame but ourselves because God gives more grace. So if I fail spiritually, it's my own fault, isn't it? But let's think of the contrast to that. If I have spiritual victory, and if there's spiritual growth in my life, it would only be for His glory then, wouldn't it? If I fail spiritually, it's my own fault. But if I have victory and I have success spiritually and I'm growing spiritually, it's all to His glory. So notice verse number 6 again, but He giveth more grace. Isn't it wonderful that the grace of God is always an adequate supply of grace to enable each of us to live a life of victory day by day and moment by moment. At every point of our daily need, it's available. It is ours for the taking. If you don't take of this grace, and again, you fail spiritually, it's your fault. Because God says it is available to you. He has an unlimited supply of it. When we run out of it, He would gladly say, "Come to me if you need more." When you were raising your children, or perhaps those who are raising their children now, have you ever had a time where they've said, "I need more," or "Could I have more of that?" Boy, I'll tell you what, right now with our girls at the dinner table, that's what it is. Man, I need more. Man, I'm seeing a powerful amount of eating right now. I need more. You know, God says, hey, if you need more, you just come to me, and I'll have more available to you. God willingly grants the grace that we need so that each of us have the ability to live as God deems appropriate for us to live. So here's some truths that I want us to get before we get to Titus chapter number 2. I want us to notice with this thought that's given here in James chapter 4 verse number 6, but He giveth more grace. I want us to see that grace doesn't stop at salvation. God gives more grace. What I want us to understand is the thought of the title today. That God's grace is continually at work in our lives. It's not that God's grace is sufficient to save us and then God's grace stops. Or God's grace runs out. God's grace does not end or stop at salvation. Although, by the way, most of the time, though, when we talk about grace, we do apply it to salvation, though, don't we? We think about grace and we think about the application of salvation. But after we ask Jesus to be our Savior, God's grace continues, doesn't it? It's a continual work in our lives. We could say that God's grace saves us, and so we have saving grace, but we also have sanctifying grace. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on when we get to Titus. So remember that thought in your mind, because we're going to come back to that when we get to Titus. But we have sanctifying grace to help us to live a holy, a set-apart life. So He doesn't just save us and then stop the supply of grace. We have saving grace. We have sanctifying grace. Aren't you thankful we have sustaining grace? Think about what Paul said in the passage we first opened up this series of messages with grace, and when he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. I have sustaining grace to be able to keep me going every day. And then the Bible even gives us a great truth, and we're going to talk about this in the book of Titus as well in just a moment. God also gives us serving grace, grace to serve Him. So we have saving grace, and we have sanctifying grace, and we have grace that sustains us, but then grace that helps us to serve Him as well. So grace does not stop at salvation. But then I also want us to not cut God's grace short to think that grace stops with just individuals. Now, God's grace is upon individuals, and by the way, most of the time, just like salvation, we would apply grace to salvation most of the time, and most of the time we're talking about grace, we apply it to individuals, but God's grace doesn't stop with just individuals. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God's grace can be upon a church as well. Matter of fact, in our men's Sunday school class, we were talking this morning from Acts chapter number 4. I told them, the men that were in our Sunday school class this morning, I told them to make a bookmark in their mind, because we were coming back to this in the message this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says that God's grace was upon them all. That was together as a local church, as they were seeing the power of God's Holy Spirit use them and work in their lives and give them boldness. They were serving the Lord in God's strength, and God's grace was upon them all. We would desire that God's grace would not just stop with us as individuals, but that it would be upon our church as well. We want God's grace upon our church. We want it to be said that we are a church that has God's grace upon it. So it doesn't just stop with individuals. It can also extend to churches, but then it can also extend to our homes as well. Now listen, I want God's grace upon our church. I want God's grace in my life as an individual, and I want it upon my church. But I want it in my home as well. I want God's grace upon my home. And so you say, well, how is all of this possible? Because churches like ours, a local church where we're a body of believers, churches and also Christian homes are made up of individuals who, as believers, have experienced what? We've experienced grace, haven't we? And so as a church, God's grace can be upon us, because it's made up of a group of individual believers who have experienced God's grace. Exactly the truth with a Christian home. A Christian home where individuals within that home have been able to personally experience God's grace. So individual believers join themselves together to become united expressions of God's grace. God's grace can be upon our church. And by the way, as churches and Christian homes today, we should be examples of God's grace in our world today. Our world needs to see homes where God's grace is upon them. Our world needs to see churches where God's grace is upon them. And individually now, we need to have God's grace upon us. And so this example of God's grace on a church and on a Christian home becomes a testimony, doesn't it, to the wonderful love of God towards all people. When God's grace is upon your home is a testimony. Your home is an example of the love of God towards all people. And your home and a church that has God's grace upon it also is a means by which people can come to realize the fact that they need God. So our churches and our Christian homes ought to be storehouses of God's grace. We ought to be storing up God's grace. So it's not just salvation that we experience grace, and it's not just individually. But God's grace can be upon churches. God's grace can be upon homes. And so here's where I want you to turn to Titus chapter number 2, because we want to look at the verses that were read this morning, and I want us to see the answer to the question that comes from the title of our message today. And that question is this: how is God's grace continually working in our lives? How is God's grace continually working in our lives? How would we be able to say that God's grace is upon me as an individual and it's continually working? How would we be able to say that God's grace is upon this church and it's continually working? God's grace is upon my home and it's continually working. How is God's grace continually working in our lives? Now, Titus chapter 2 here, Titus, by the way, is a book. is a book that was written by Paul, but it was written to this man named Titus. So Paul wrote this book to Titus, and Paul uses this book to give Titus instructions. And this little passage that we're going to read through this morning, which again was already read to us in our scripture reading, but we're going to break it down here in the message. This little passage of scripture here, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse number 11 down through verse number 14, we are able to see the connection between belief and our behavior or our conduct. So we believe in God. That's salvation by grace, isn't it? But then also, God wants to continually work His grace in our life. So we're going to see the connection between believing and applying salvation by grace, and then the connection with our behavior and our conduct. So I want us to notice verse number 11. I want to give you four thoughts here from these verses. Verse 11, we'll look at a thought, and then verse 12, and then verse 13, and then verse number 14. The first thought from verse number 11 is this: we want to see what grace brought. We want to see what grace brought. Did you notice the Bible says in verse number 11 that grace brings something? Notice what grace brings in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. It says this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does grace bring? Salvation. Grace brings salvation. Only the grace of God brings salvation. Nothing but grace can bring salvation. Again, I know I've established it. I know I've said it over the course of these messages here about grace. But it's nothing that we have done but what Jesus Christ has already done for us. It's not our merit, but His grace. Remember what we said last week? If it was our merit, it would take away the word grace, wouldn't it? Because it would be something that we were earning instead of something that was already done for us. Not what we do, but what has already been done. Remember what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says: for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's only by God's grace that we are saved. And it reminds us that in verse number 11 where it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Three things about this grace that brings salvation. Just simple reminders for us today. Number one, salvation is available through, number one, a person. A person. We see that person here in verse number 11. That's why we want to establish that truth this morning. Salvation by grace is through a person. That person is mentioned in verse number 11. You say, well, where is he mentioned? Well, I'll get to it in just a second, but who is that person? That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the person that brings salvation. Here's what the Bible says in verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That word appeared there is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He appeared at His incarnation, didn't He? What does the Bible mean when we talk about incarnation? Well, it means that Jesus Christ left heaven to come down here to earth to be human flesh for us. So, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Who brings salvation? It's in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Even the title, the name Jesus, means Savior, doesn't it? Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says this, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven. There's no other name under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is in a person. Jesus appeared at His incarnation. But that word appeared also has a separate thought, and it has the idea of the fact that it's been preached as well. It's appeared to all men. Grace has been preached. We're preaching about it today, aren't we? Grace has been preached. And because it's been preached, it's a salvation that is available through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach about it, don't we? But then, number two, another great truth about this salvation is that it's full and it's free. It's full and it's free. Salvation is God's provision. Grace is nothing that I've done. to provide it for myself, but what Jesus has done for me. So grace is full and grace is free. But another great truth about this salvation is this. The very end of the verse, notice what it says, hath appeared to how many men? All men. All men. This salvation, thirdly, another great truth about this salvation is it's available to all men everywhere. No one is excluded. Salvation is available to all people. Just the thought there at the end of verse number 11 when it says all men, it's universal in its scope, isn't it? Jesus came to make salvation available to everyone. The Bible uses the word whosoever several times, doesn't it? Whosoever means anyone. Anyone can come to Christ for salvation. So God is, and His grace is continually at work in our lives, according to number 11, because of what grace brought. But then I want us to notice number 2, verse number 12. Grace taught. What grace taught? Boy, he's smart. He muted that back here real quick. Didn't bang your ears up too bad. That was good, Brother Richard. He's quick. Number 2, what grace taught. So number 1, what grace brought, and then number 2, what grace taught. Look at verse number 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What grace taught? Number one, it brought salvation, but what does it teach us? That word teaching there at the very beginning of verse number 12, the word teaching has the idea of training or disciplining us. The similar thought to what we did with our children. We taught them things as they were growing up. For those of you who are raising children now, that's what you're doing, aren't you? You're training them. You're disciplining them. Well, the Bible says that grace has taught us things. Grace saves us, but it provides us more than just salvation. It's continually at work in our lives. It saves us, but then it goes on to sanctify us. Now, in order for us to understand that, we have to understand what the word sanctification means. The word sanctification has two different parts. And we have to understand both of them, the negative part of it as well as the positive part of it. Sanctification has the idea of the fact that we are set apart from the world, but unto the service of God. So it has a negative part. We're to be set apart from the world. But then it has a positive part. We're to be set apart unto the service of God. So what does grace teach us? Here's what grace teaches us. That we ought to be sanctified. That we ought to be set apart from the world and unto the service of God. I don't know if you noticed that we see both of those examples of sanctification in verse number 12. Do you notice the negative part and then we notice the positive part? Look at the negative part first. Look at what it says in verse number 12. Teaching us that, here's the negative part, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Those are the things we ought to desire as a Christian to stay away from. Notice them again, ungodliness and worldly lust. The word denying there in verse number 12, teaching us that denying is just another way of saying what we would say when we say no to something. You know, when you, perhaps when you were growing up, when they would talk about drugs. What would they say? They would say, just say no to it. Just say no. A part of sanctification is learning to say no to things that are wrong. Learning to be set apart from this ungodly world that we live in. Now, we're not talking about the world that God created. As we're talking about the system of our world. The philosophy that this world has around us. God says we're to say no to some things. And notice what we're to say no to. We're to say no to ungodliness. We're to say no to ungodliness. Let me ask you, as a Christian, we're talking about God's sanctifying grace. He saved us, but His grace continues because it sanctifies us. Let me ask you a question as a Christian. Are you saying no to ungodliness? Are you saying no to things that are ungodly? You say, well, what would ungodliness be described at? Well, we could simply put it this way. All that would be in this world that is unlike God. All that is unlike God. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, I'll turn there very quickly, in verse number 18 of Romans chapter 1, the Bible says this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice what he's saying there at the end of verse number 18 in Romans chapter 1, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means their conscience tells them what is right, but their will and their wicked motives prevent them from doing it. As a Christian, is it that you are allowing your will and your desires to not allow you to say no to that which is ungodly? God says in order to be sanctified, we're set apart from the world. But then he gives us one more thing we ought to be set apart from. Not only ungodliness, but he goes on in verse number 12 to say, and worldly lust. Any unspiritual desires. Any unspiritual desires. That would include, but certainly not being limited to, sexual sins that we could think of. God's saying, hey, those are worldly lust. Those are things that if you're allowing God's grace in this area of sanctification to control you, to help you, you need to say no to them. Sins of our speech. Is it possible to sin with your tongue? We better believe it, right? And we know it, right? It's possible to sin with our speech. He's saying worldly lust, stay away from it. Sins of our body, what we allow to come into our eyes, what we allow to come into our ears, the places we allow our feet to take us, the things we allow our hands to handle, the things we put into our bodies perhaps. He's saying the sins of the bodies, say no to them. Sins of our attitudes, is it possible to sin with your attitude? Sure, we could have sins of our attitude that cause us certainly not to be the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. You're right there in Titus chapter 2. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes, look at this list he gives. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a list. God says we're to deny that. And if we're to allow the grace of God to sanctify us like the Christian that God wants us to be, we need to, number one, be a set apart from the world. But wait a minute, there's good news because there's a positive part of that as well, isn't there? Look at what he says, verse 12. Now back to verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now notice the positive part of it. He says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Salvation is not just a way of saying, I've got a ticket to heaven. But with salvation, it also enables us, through God's grace, to live a life that is self-controlled. It's not just saying, I got saved, I'm on my way to heaven. But no, God has a desire that we be sanctified. We live a self-controlled life. And this part of verse number 12 summarizes three different areas of our life and the way we ought to live them. Look at that, because it gives us three words here. Notice these three words. You've got to catch what he says in verse number 12. Notice this. Three different ways that we ought to live our lives. Look at what he says. We should live soberly. Number one, that's our relationship to ourselves. We ought to live soberly. We ought to be wise and have temperance. We ought to be able to have self-control. We ought to keep control over our affections and over our passions. But then he goes on to say, not only ought you to live soberly, but you ought to live righteously as well. And that deals with our relationship with our neighbors or those who are around us. To live just and live honorably, having regard to our duty of our neighbors and those who are around us. live a righteous life so that others around us can be influenced by our lives. But then notice the relationship to our God as well. It says godly. Remembering to live to the glory of God. How do you live to God's glory? Well, you just live according to His Word and according to His will. Both in our public life and our private life as well. With God awareness. You say, what do you mean by that's really what godliness is. God awareness, that He sees everything we do. And if we live in such a way where we say, God sees everything I do anyway, so I ought to make sure I'm living a sanctified life. I'm set apart from the world, but unto the service of God. So how is grace continually working in our lives? Number one, with salvation. But then number two, with sanctification. We said, number one, what grace brought, and then what grace taught. But then number three and number four, we'll finish these really quickly. Number three, I want you to notice verse 13, what grace wrought. What grace wrought. What grace brought, that's salvation. What it teaches us, that's the sanctification part. That we're to deny and say no to some things and say yes to some things. But then what is it that grace wrought? Notice what the Bible says in verse number 13. Because of grace, we have a promise of what we call the blessed hope. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, what is the blessed hope? That's the return of Jesus, isn't it? Now, that word hope, to describe this blessed hope that we have, that word hope does not imply an uncertainty. The blessed hope is actually, it means or it describes a confident expectation. We have a confident expectation that Jesus Christ will return someday. But if you go on in verse number 13, it even describes the one who's coming. And boy, I tell you, this is an encouragement. Let's look at the way that it describes the one who's coming. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. He's a great God, isn't He? The glorious appearing of the great God. And notice the next explanation of Jesus. The Savior, Jesus Christ. We not only see the promise of the blessed hope, but we see the description of the one who's coming. Think about how He's coming. His first coming is going to be in the rapture, isn't it? The church is going to be brought into His presence. What a glorious day that will be. Now listen, I told you earlier, when God makes a promise, He keeps it. Well, how about this promise? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, He said, I will come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His first coming is going to be in that rapture. We're going to get to meet Him up in the sky. Miss Sheila, you're going to fly. I always pick on her because she says, oh, I'm never going to get on an airplane. You're going to fly one day, aren't we? Where we're going to get to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we can't forget about His second coming. Man, His return one day in power and in great glory. We're going to get to come with Him, aren't we? And get to reign with the Lord. And because of God's grace, we as Christians can live looking up. We can live looking up because His grace brings salvation and it teaches us to live a sanctified life. But it works in such a way where we have a promise of the blessed hope. Don't look to the world today. Oh, the world will upset you. The world will give you a whole lot of unrest. Man, you'll be in turmoil if you look to the world. But the Bible says as Christians, we ought to look to Jesus and not just looking to Him, look for Him because He is coming back. Let's finish it with verse number 14. We see what grace brought. It brought salvation. What it taught. It taught it to live a sanctified life. And then what grace wrought? It wrought a work in such a way where we know that His coming. He's coming again. We're looking for that blessed hope. But then notice verse number 14, what grace sought. What grace sought. Look at verse number 14. It says this, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What did God's grace seek? What was God's grace seeking after? Well, we're going to be blessed to hear the answer. Because the Bible says in verse number 14 that God's grace sought Guess who? You. God's grace sought us. And why did God's grace seek us? Because He wanted us. But it gets even better. Because the Bible says He wanted us for Himself. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 14 again. To purify unto Himself. God's grace sought us because He wanted us for Himself. We're presented to God. We're presented unto God as a people of His very own. What kind of grace did this, or what kind of people did this grace seek? Look at the explanation of the people that we are. As saved believers now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, look at the description of the kind of person that God's grace sought. Why? We would answer it this way. Why did He come and why did He die? What kind of people did He do that for? Well, notice the explanation of it in verse number 14. It says, who gave Himself for us that He might, number one, redeem us from all iniquity. We're redeemed people, aren't we? What kind of grace did, what kind of people did God's grace seek? People that would be redeemed. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're a redeemed people if you've been saved. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're redeemed. The great news is after that word redeemed, it goes on to say we're redeemed from all iniquity. From all our sin. Past, present, and future. We've got a God that loves us, don't we? But then look at another group of people that He sought. He sought those who He would redeem from all iniquity. And then notice what it says. Purify unto Himself a peculiar people. So God was looking for a redeemed people. He was also looking for a purified people. That describes exactly what we've taught today, right? A person that's saved and a person that is sanctified. A person that's been purified or they're sanctified as a peculiar people. People might even look at us as Christians because of our sanctification and say, boy, it's sure odd some of the things you do. Sure odd some of the things you stay away from. But it's because God redeemed us from all of our iniquity and He purified us as a peculiar people. But notice the end of the verse, and this is what we really wanted to get to as we're noticing the continuing of God's grace. Notice the end of the verse, verse number 14. Zealous of good works. What kind of people did God's grace seek? A zealous person. A person that was eager to do what is good. That's where we get to serving grace. Remember we told you it's continually working in our lives. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He sustains us. And He even gives us grace to serve Him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, it'll be the last verse I read. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28, the Bible says this. Listen very carefully as we finish. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Now, we don't work to be saved, but when we get saved, we work with great eagerness for the glory of God. God gives us serving grace. So, how is it continually working in our lives? Well, it saves us. It sanctifies us. We use the word sustaining. It sustains us as well, but we're able to serve God with grace as well. And so today in your heart, as we bring this message to a close, perhaps God has spoken to you about His grace in your life. Maybe there's someone today who's never trusted Christ as salvation for His saving grace. Maybe for a Christian, you would look back to verse number 12 when we saw that list of that description of things that He desires that we be sanctified with. That we stay away from, deny, or say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And that list of things that we ought to be doing as a Christian. And then, that serving grace. As you serve the Lord, isn't it amazing how He gives us grace to do that? To serve Him, to put Him first in our lives, to find a place and a ministry where we can be used of the Lord. Maybe that's the way that God would challenge you today. to find a place where you can serve your Lord, knowing that He's going to give you the grace to keep you serving, the grace to sustain you and equip you to do whatever it is that He calls you to do. We bow our heads here this morning, and in just a moment, Miss Dawn is going to come to the piano as we bring our service time to a close here. We